Hi, this is Pastor Mike Gordon, and welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. For more information about this podcast and more resources, visit us at bethelbrandon.ca.
It's our time. We must rise up and no longer disparage. It's our time, church, to honor our heritage. We have a Savior. He gave it all on the cross. We stand beside martyrs who counted nothing as loss. They took God's mysteries, opened them up for us. Stephen, John the Baptist, Bonhoeffer, Jan Hus. Surrounded by a cloud of witnesses above, it's now our turn to model His unending love. Our mission is one we cannot confuse, nor muddy up with some trite excuse. You say you're not well-versed, ready, or able. I think Moses even tried to use that fable. The time we have, it's now more urgent. If we should hear, well done, faithful servant. Yeah, church, it's our time. It's our time to confess the ways we're mangled, the sins and selfishness that have us entangled. Lust, greed, and pride, their path leads to the grave. Yet we return to our sins as if we're a slave. Can we survive in this putrid Dead Sea? I quote Paul, may it never be. So let's cast aside our individual leprosy and begin to leave a biblical legacy. There's a glorious prize awaiting to be won, and the way to win is to start to run. Let's lace them up and fight the good fight, become to the world both salt and light. Our life on earth is merely a vapor. Our chapter must move from pen to paper. So church, let's get to writing because it's our time. It's our time, church. We have what it takes to help the world from its slumber awake. To Jesus, we are His beautiful bride. Whom shall we fear with Him on our side? We have each other. We are not alone. It's iron to iron in the combat zone. There's a promise of life full of adventure. As long as we give both talents and treasure, the workers are few, the harvest is plenty, with so many lives running on empty. Scores of people trying to cope, they've come to the end of their proverbial rope. Young eyes are wandering, looking for direction. Make sure we point them to His resurrection. The clock's ticking, we're on our dime. Hey church, rise up! It's our time.
Amen. It is our time. There's always that sense of optimism. There's always that sense of challenge that's within the body of Christ, that it is our time, that it is a new day, that God wants to do something new, that God wants to do something refreshing, something revitalizing. Since the early days, I've kind of heard of the promises of revival. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 85, verse 6. It says this: "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you." Amen? That would happen, that we would see something take place. And like I said, from the early days when I had first accepted Jesus as my Savior, that was an undergirding cry within the body of Christ. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, there's that cry, there's that aspect, the fact that God would somehow take over and a tremendous move of God would take place. And this thing which we call revival is interesting. And as I have talked to people about revival, I have come to realize that when I talk about revival, when I begin to speak about it, it may not be the same thing that you think about what is happening. That your interpretation of revival may be totally different than my interpretation of revival. So if you just kind of allow me a few minutes to try and give you a bit of a grasp as to what I'm talking about. Okay? Definition of revival I've heard is it's the restoring of life that which threatens to become a corpse. Another person said revival is a reinvigorating, a restoring, a returning, a reactivating of a person's life towards God. You can also use the word renewal and refreshing and awakening. Those are terms that have also been used to determine what the term revival is. But actually, renewal, refreshing, awakening are kind of different terms talking about how God moves in different ways. I won't get into that. My favorite definition of revival is this. Revival is that point when God gets so tired of being misrepresented that he decides to show up himself. Isn't that true? Some person said it this way when I was at a conference. He said, you want to know what revival is? What you have to do is you have to take a piece of chalk and draw a circle and get in the middle of that circle and say, God, what I want you to do and what I need you to do is change everything that is in this circle. And that sometimes we tend to think that this revival is kind of a wave that hits everybody instantaneously. But revival is the thing that is responsible for yourself. That God is calling us to say, God, I want to do everything. Revive my heart. Even if no one else gets revived, God, you need to work in my life. And I can say unequivocally that this society that we are living in, this generation which is hungry for something real, that revival is something which is absolutely essential for us in the church today. Like, haven't you ever found yourself praying, God, I want something real. Not something routine, not something manufactured, but something that is real. Something that is you, God. Or am I the only one who has had those times where I say, God, I'm just kind of sick of the game. But it's the second half of the prayer that is the important one, which is this. And I will do everything that I possibly can to make that happen. See, that's the crux. That's the one that perhaps we don't want to pray, because that's a hard one. Now, for those of you who might be here for the first time or you're visiting, there's a scripture that was in the Gospels, and it was a number of times in, I believe, 3 of the 4 Gospels, books in the New Testament, which described Jesus' story, of an individual which was known as a rich young ruler. And although there's slight variations of the story, the main point was the same as they tell the story. It's the story of this young guy has everything together, goes to Jesus and says, you know, there's something missing and I want to know it. And Jesus said, well, you know what the commands are. These are all the things that you need to do. And he says, I've done that. I've done that since I was a young child. And so what the scripture goes on to say, one of the gospel basically says, Jesus looked at him and loved him is what it says. He says, well, you got one more thing that you need to do. Sell everything that you got, give it to the poor, then you'll be whole and there'll be huge treasures in heaven for you. And for those of us who have read that passage of scripture, how many have read the passage of scripture? Probably almost everyone here. Guy kind of went away discouraged because he had a lot to give up. I would say that in the scriptures that particular passage in the Gospels may represent us as a church today more than any other one. And that's kind of what revival is about. Because I think that every single one of us, if I were to take a poll of everyone that was here, and I would say, would you like to see revival? Absolutely every one of us would say, yes, I want to have revival. But when it comes to paying the price, it's a different story. Well, if you want to see revival, then we're going to have to make a change. We're going to have to see this lost world a little bit different than we do now. We're going to have to perhaps go out into the highways and the byways, and we're going to have to perhaps sacrifice some of our time. And perhaps as people come in, we're going to have to do these changes, things to take place. And we say, oh, really? Yeah. How about a half revival? What do I got to do for a half revival? Is there such a thing as a half revival? What if I kind of gave half of everything? Well, it doesn't really work that way, does it? That kind of is the problem, isn't it? You see, excuse me. The issue isn't that we don't know what to do. I think the issue is that we actually do know what to do. It's just that it's very hard to be able to do it. Revival is a coming alive to his grace and power. It is the restoration to something to its true nature and state. and purpose. And it's one of those things where we say, this is the way it was supposed to have been. This is the way it's supposed to happen. And when we consider that that we are called to glorify God, revival calls us to that to the fullest extent. And in reference to the church, when there's decline and sin and compromise, which leads to an impotent church, revival would be reverse of all those things. And see, here's the thing. The key to revival, or the most important thing about revival, is this thing that we call change. If there's not a change, chances are there's not a revival which takes place. It has nothing to do with stirring, and there's times when God stirs us, and it's important for those times where God moves emotionally in our lives, but if all you have is an emotional stirring, you don't have revival. May not even be the manifestations. Perhaps the miracles take place. But unless there's some type of a change, unless there's something that happens in our heart that changes, then revival won't be in presence. And every time that there's a revival, there will be change. It's not verbal worship. It's life worship. Revival is something that you would strive for as a church, and that we strive for because in the area of mediocrity, and the world plunders, and you become affected by your sin. And if you're affected by your sin, then your family becomes affected by your sin. And as a church, as we're affected by sin, the world becomes affected as well. You see, your efforts will fall short. All the things that you will try and do will fall short. You can do all the best behavior and all those things, but ultimately at the end of the day, what brings about a revival is the Spirit of God sovereignly moving in our lives. And that's the thing about revival. It's sovereign. It's something that you can't reproduce. It's something that God has to do. It's unproducible. It's unpredictable. It will be different. You'll say, this revival, this thing in particular happened, and that happened, and so therefore, this revival, the same thing has to happen. Not necessarily, because God is so different all the time that when he does revival, he does it differently. For different people, for a different generation, for a different time, in whatever way he wishes to do it. And the other thing is this, that I found about revival, is that once you have experienced revival, the artificial stuff gets kind of lame really quick. If you really, really experience God, and if you see God undeniably move in your life, and let me just say this, if you're scratching your head and say, could this quite possibly be a move of God? It's probably not a move of God. Because when a move of God happens, I think that everyone kind of knows what's going on. It's one of those things, though, when God touches your heart, you become so hungry to see it happen again that you don't want to go to the person in the place that you were before. It's the surreal part of it. And then the fact that there's always going to be a battle every time something like that takes place. And let me tell you, I'm sick and tired of those times where I hear people say, well, you know, if the world would just smarten themselves up, we could kind of see revival. But the world's behavior has nothing to do with revival. You just take a look at, I believe it's Jeremiah, no, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, says this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. It doesn't say, if the world gets its act together, then I'm going to come down and I'm going to heal. I'm going to come down and hear from heaven and will forgive all their sins. No, it says, if my people, if the body of Christ can get their act together, if they can humble themselves, if they can do all these things, then great things are going to happen. So here we stand in the middle, in the process of that. And even though every revival is different, there's kind of some common elements that happen in revival. If you could just let me just explain a few of them. And every revival is always preceded by a time of deep spiritual decline and despair. There has to be something that you are revived from. In other words, when things are the worst, that's the best time for revival. The other thing that I find is that each revival began in the heart of one person who wanted something to take place. In the Welsh revival, it was a number of senior ladies who got together for prayer. In a great revival that happened in New York City, it was a number of businessmen who said, we're going to kind of take our lunchtime off and begin praying. And it is totally different the way it has taken place. But obviously, it starts with one person somewhere along the way doing something. Every Old Testament revival was rested based on the fact that there was a renewed, powerful proclamation of the Word of God. The Word of God becomes eminent again. There's a return to genuine worship. There is the destruction of idols that block the rightful acknowledgement of the true and living God. There's a deep sense of sin. All of a sudden, we begin to realize that we're sinners, and it becomes something heavily upon our heart that we have to give it up. We have to repent. We get cut to the heart, as it says in Acts chapter 2. There's a return to sacrifice. There's an experience of new joy and exuberance. And there's a great time, many times they found in the Old Testament, there's a great time of prosperity. Basically what happened was God had released rains. God had brought upon harvest in times. There's a connection agriculturally to revival that had taken place, just in case you want to know that. So if you give me a few minutes, I want to talk about one of those. In a scene in the life of an individual's name is Jacob, and it's in Genesis chapter 35. If you have your Bibles, you can turn along with it. To understand the life of Jacob, there is pre-wrestling match with God, Jacob, and there is post-wrestling match with God, Jacob. One is changed from the other. Jacob, the name itself, means deceiver, and he lived up to that name. And through his ambition, he tried to basically grab and steal everything that he felt God had wanted for him. And it ended up the terrible things happened in his life. And so what happens is he has a fight with God. Now, many people interpret that fight a little bit different than others. I've heard so many people say that Jacob hanged on to God and he wouldn't let go. And as a result of his perseverance, God had blessed him. I can see that. I can understand that passage of scripture. What I have found, though, is that if you're in a fight or a wrestling match with someone and you all of a sudden get hurt, the tendency is to grab onto that individual, to cling to that individual. And so what ended up happening was that God had to put him in a place of hurt so that he had to cling to God. So suffice it to say that after that fight with God, after that kind of episode had taken place, he was a new individual that God had started to put him in a place where you could actually use him. And so this passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 35 is post-fight. This is the changed Jacob. God begins to speak to his heart. And it says here in chapter 35 of Genesis, "So then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who had appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods and had the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they cut out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. And God and all the people with him came to Luz, which is Bethel, the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him and when he was fleeing from his brother." It's an incredible passage of scripture. Jacob was in Bethel before. Now God was calling him back to Bethel. It's kind of has a significance to us, don't you think? Being called Bethel. It's talking about the fact that God absolutely moves. And that was a one-time experience that he had with God. And somehow God is calling him back to Bethel. He's calling him back to that experience where God wanted to move in his life. And as a congregation, it's kind of an important thing. Are we at the place where God wants us to be? Is God calling us back to Bethel? But this particular passage of scripture is important because basically what it is saying and what it is revealing to us today is this. If you're serious about revival, the first thing you have to do is surrender your idols. Revival and surrendering your idols go synonymous. If you are here and you're hungry for revival, you have to ask God to let you reveal what the idols are in your life, because that's the first step. He can't go on because you can't compete. And so this whole thing called idolatry is something which is important. So let me just kind of start by defining the idol. An idol is anything that competes with God. See, God hated idolatry so much that it entailed the very first and second of the Ten Commandments. That was important. And basically what he said is that, listen, I'm a jealous God. So what that basically means is not that he can't compete, it's that he won't. He'll just kind of walk away. He won't have anything to do with it. He won't blow a trumpet and say, I therefore am leaving now that you have another idol. Doesn't happen. He just kind of walks away. It's kind of like if you're on your wedding day and you're up at the front and the minister sits there and has you go through your vows. And as you're going through your vows, you say, hold on a second. I want to say something to you, honey. There's another girl. But the good thing is this. I like you more than her. But she's still going to kind of be around now and again. Okay? And so, you know, just so that you know, this is kind of part of the thing. Well, if you know my wife, she's very quiet, but she's Italian. And so there would be things thrown, probably me. And everyone else would probably applaud the situation. Because if we would think about that in terms of a wedding, it would never, ever be. But somehow when it comes to our relationship with God, we think that, well, God, as long as you're number one, as long as you're number one, it doesn't matter how close number two is. But if you have your number two choice really close to God, God just leaves. See, idolatry is anything that actually competes with God. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Even those things which are a close second in our life. And in the Old Testament, they looked like they're things that were made of wood and that, but let's not kid ourselves. Idolatry is alive and well today, and it kind of has this sense of tangibility, and so we kind of like it being around, and you have to ask yourself, what is the idol in my life? What is that one thing that is competing with God the most? What is the thing that threatens to be an idol if it's not an idol? Christianity Today wrote an article talking about the modern day idols. They listed seven of the modern day idols. Want to know what they are? Work, success, Your phone. Your phone made the list. Can you believe that? Really, your phone? How many hours do you spend looking at your phone? How long can you go without glancing at your phone? Well, you've been in the service today. Did you look at your phone? Now, come on, be honest. Oh, well, I got my Bible app out and I read from my Bible. Oh, come on, folks. Did I not hear a couple dings and rings and ding-a-lings or... No? Okay, I'll go on. Image. The person that you portray yourself to be becomes the idol. Materialism, sex, money. There's a lot more that we could probably talk about. But here's the thing. When you go from defining the idol, you have to go to the dilemma of the idol, because when you have an idol, what it does is it robs you of your relationship with God. It robs your anointing. It leaves you with an appearance. That's all. You look like you're doing well. And so that's the problem. See, God will let you follow the end that your idol will take you to. So if your money is your idol, God just kind of leaves. He doesn't announce to you that he leaves, but he just kind of lets the natural process take place of a person who has money with an idol. If it's some type of a relationship or something like that, well, what will happen is there will be a process that happens, an empty road that you will eventually go to, and God will allow you to go to that empty road. And that's somehow what the issue is sometimes, is that you all of a sudden become miserable and you begin to blame God. God, why am I so miserable? God, where are you? Well, you kind of made another thing your God, and I just decided to leave. That's kind of what happens. There was an article a number of years ago that was called, I think ESPN had written the article, and it was called Michael at 50, and it talked about Michael Jordan and the fact that he had retired, and that there was a time of intense unhappiness in his life, because at 50 he couldn't get away from the things that had happened when he was younger, and it caused him to stay, and he had to relive those things and began talking, how can I live the next 20 years of my life if the time that I've had since I've retired has been so happy? Well, that's what happens with idolatry. You begin to go on perhaps the memory or perhaps what it should have been like or what I should be feeling and stuff. And the unhappiness is something that you can't understand until all of a sudden you realize that God has gone in the process. That's the dilemma of the idol. Like Joshua, as he's talking to the people of Israel, he says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether it's the God of your ancestors that you served beyond the Euphrates or the God of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord. And so this is what Jacob was in Genesis chapter 35. If I am going to be the person that God wants me to be, I've got to give up my idols, and my whole family has to give up their idols. That's the important thing. So what were these idols? You know what's kind of interesting? The Bible never tells us what these idols were. So we're kind of left to guess. What were these idols? Well, some people feel that they were the idols that kind of came up from the Mesopotamian culture. Cultural idols. You know, they're kind of part of the society that we grew up. They're kind of the accepted by society idols. And so they kind of sweep by because everyone in our society are kind of doing them. And so therefore they're not seen as bad. Or what other people have thought is that they were more what we would call, let's stick with cultural idols. In Genesis, the story of Jacob's life, there is a part in that story where Rachel, his wife, stole a bunch of idols from the father, Laban. Do you remember that story? For those of you who remember, they cut him off and say, hey, who stole my idols? Now, do you know what those idols were? They feel that there's one of two things that those idols were. One was that it was kind of an astrological idol that kind of showed the future. So that became important to Laban. Other people believe that it basically came with the deed to the property. And so if you had the idol, then you owned the property. That's why it was so important for Laban to have these things. And it's a funny thing about idols, because we think that we own them when in reality, they own us. It's true. Some people thought that they were kind of inherited idols. Not culture ones, but things that they've kind of had. There's an idol that my dad had, and his dad had the idol, and the dad before him had the idol. I come from a long line of alcoholics. I met somebody who had married my great uncle. His sister had married his great uncle, and he began to tell me the whole heritage of the Gordon family and the fact that there was so much alcohol that had taken place in the family that we were known in the town for the alcoholism, which is kind of interesting. But my father was an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. His father was an alcoholic. And it became the family idol. And I was glad that when Jesus came into my life, that idol no longer came and no longer comes to my kids. There's an opportunity to cut things off, isn't it? Do you ever get angry when you see an idol in your child that you know exactly where they got the idol from? You ever see your child with your materialism or whatever it is? The inherited idols, the ones that kind of always been around. How about some people thought that they were the idols that they got when they defeated the place of Shechem. And so they're the conquered idols. Hey, I worked hard for this idol. You know what? I had to do a whole lot of things. You're expecting me to give up something that I've risked my life for? The conquered idols. And how about this one? The permissive idols. They're the ones that everyone kind of has. Hey, if I were to talk to everyone in the church, I would say half the people in the church have that idol. And so if half the people in the church have the idol, actually, I think the pastor even has that idol. So therefore, it's okay if the pastor has the idol as well. And I know that perhaps it might be a little bit wrong, and it may seem, and I can't really find the scripture to go along with it. Since everybody has it, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's an idol? Well, no, that's not true, isn't it? Sometimes the permissive idols are the hardest ones to get rid of. So then what we talk about from there is the fact that there's damage that's called that happens because of the idolatry. And all you have to do is take a look at Jacob's life. Jacob's life, the deceiver, went through times of times where not only did he deceive people, but he became deceived himself. And a number of times it was a fight, and he was continually running his whole life because of it. Later on in the life, you just take a look at the chapter before, his daughter becomes sexually abused, and a number of people get murdered as a result. And there's a whole mess that happened as a result of a life that he had of deceit because of the impulsive part, the ambition in him became the idol that he had to get rid of. It's a terrible thing. I came across this quote. It says this: idolatry will hinder you from where God desires you to be. It will show the process of God's work in your life. It will affect those outside of yourself. Many times, those closest to you. And it will include incredible tragedy. And you will never get to the promised land with them on you. You see, one of the most tragic things in the Old Testament was a statement that was said quite a bit. But they never, ever got rid of the idols in what was called the high places. There were certain places in the Israel territories where they just couldn't get rid of those things which were there. The idols that kind of kept them back. The idols that kind of kept them from being from where they were. It leads us to what Jacob does, which is called the destruction of the idols. And if you're a note taker, this is an important part. Because if you look at chapter 35, the passage of scripture that I read, there are four things that Jacob did. Four things I believe that God calls us to do if we're wanting to see God move in our lives in the area of revival. First thing was this. In verse 2, it says this, that they got rid of the idols. This was something which I'll call the starting act. It was immediate. It was without hesitation. If you are thinking about getting rid of your idol, chances are you will not. What you have to do is you have to get rid of it. You just have to say it. This is gone in my life right now. It's the starting act. Then it says, what Jacob says, you need to purify yourselves. That's the spiritual act. It's a time of going before God and saying, God, you need to forgive me. I repent of anything, God, and I pray for wisdom and reestablishing your lordship in my life. The purifying yourself, the spiritual act. From there, you take a look again at verse 2. It says this. He says, change your clothes. Get rid of the clothes that you're wearing. Well, what's with that? It's the symbolic act. There was something that was signifying that you are going to be starting something new. You need to get rid of the old clothes. You need to symbolically do something in your life that will say, this will no longer be the thing that rules my life. And verse 4, they buried them. Actually, if you take a look at the scriptures and in the language at that particular time, basically they had a funeral is what it says. You got to have a funeral to get rid of the stuff that is holding you back. And from there, God was able to move in revival in their land. So, I don't know if we can have a burial service today. Funeral service. I don't know if you brought an extra pair of clothes that you could change into or something to that effect. But we certainly can do number 1 and number 2. Just before, I was kind of up here going over my sermon and saying, God, what is it? How can we make this tangible? I kind of got this vision and asked myself, if I was that rich young ruler in the story that I talked about at the beginning, you know, Jesus comes up to him and says, I've been doing this all my life. I've done all the stuff that the law has told me to do. And Jesus came to me and said, okay, then this is what you need to give up. What would that thing be? As you're sitting here this morning, if you were in that individual's place. And God said to you, well, you know, you're doing a good job with all of that. But if you really want to be in the place where I need you to be, this is what you need to give up. What would that one thing be? What is the Spirit of God saying to you right now that one thing would be? What I want to do is this. I'm going to have a 20-second time of silence. You say, well, that's not that long. Well, you know what? 20 seconds when you're just kind of sitting there kind of comes a long time. But what I want to do before we go, and some of you might be having some huge Canada Day celebration, and I hope that you do, and I'm hoping you have a great weekend. But what I want to do is I want to allow us just to close our eyes for 20 seconds and say, okay, God, speak to my heart. Because there might be a number of people here say, nothing! There's nothing, there's no idols in my life. Well, let's allow the Holy Spirit to challenge that, okay? Is that okay if we could do that? We'll take 20 seconds, and we'll close in a word of prayer, and I will hand things over to our worship team. Worship team has gathered. Thank you, worship team. Let's just take 20 seconds. Spirit, I just thank you that you love us so much that you want to change us into your image. And I think the part that is hard for us is saying, God, give me the boldness to actually pursue that. And Lord, I know that that as we were preparing this morning, I was in the back and I was praying, God, I pray that you begin to surprise some people in that silent time. That a number of us will just think, well, there's no real idol, but I was praying for you, each and every one of you, before the service started, that somehow God would surprise you in that 20 seconds, that all of a sudden there would be a vision of something that God had put in your heart, something that perhaps was hidden, something that holds a higher place in your life than you think. And God is saying, well, no, you need to get rid of that. Otherwise, I can't do the job. And I'm just basically going to leave if it continues to be in there. It might be a vehicle or something you have. It might be the job. It might be the promotion. It might be the ambition. It might be the pride that there's an image in you that says you're the top dog spiritually here, and really you're not. It's just an image. But I believe that the Spirit of God wants to work deeply in all of our lives, because I think that there's a world that's lost and doesn't know Jesus, and there's a church that is kind of lagging behind because there's things that they want to hold on to. And I say in myself and in my prayer, God, I don't want you to leave. I want you to have every part of me. I want you to have those things. I want you to have whatever is number two, even if it's a distant number two, God. I want to push it down because you need to have absolute lordship of my life. And I have family members who don't know you, and I want to be anointed. So I don't want those things in my life. And there's a community that is suffering from drug abuse, and there's a job that we have to do. And God, you're calling us to have something genuine and something which is real. But we have to complete that prayer which says, and I will do whatever is necessary, God, for you to do that. So in this time, God, I pray that you will allow us to have the courage to leave whatever we have as an idol here this morning, here at the altar, here at the seat that I am. And then to have a time of worship and say, God, I'm so sorry that it's gotten in the way. I'm so sorry that the ambition has gotten in the way. I'm so sorry for this thing that I've longed for my whole life has somehow gotten in the way of knowing you, truly knowing you, God. So, Lord, we just place now during this time the idols. Lord, even in some type of symbolic way, we just reach out our hand to the altar. In some kind of way, we just say, here it is, God. I just hand it to you now. I surrender it to you now. I pray that you'll have full union in my life. I pray that you'll have full control of my life. I pray that I'll go back to the person that I was before that Bethel first experience I had, God. You're calling me back to that experience. You're calling me back to Bethel. Bethel, God is calling us back to Bethel. So Lord, I just pray in a powerful way, in only a way that the Holy Spirit will do, that we will release our idols, that we will hand them to you, and that God, you will do great things through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen. Let's continue the conversation online. Visit us at bethelbrandon.ca or follow us on Facebook.